Let's open our Bibles to the book of Numbers, where we will be in chapter 15. Well, you're not able to live the life of faith without faith. Doesn't that sound kind of redundant? But isn't it amazing how often we try? We work our lives in such a way that we have to live on the smallest amount of faith possible. And very often, what happens is the Lord will present us with a challenge that actually forces us to trust Him in ways we hadn't trusted Him before. And we will scream and wonder and think He doesn't love us. And sometimes people even make the mistake of walking away from Him at times like that, when the challenges are high. So what are you facing? Anything going on in your life right now that's saying to you, you know, would have been easier if I hadn't come to God? I've had people tell me that, and I felt that way myself at times. So you're in good company if from time to time you get to the borders of something God is doing and you say to yourself, I don't want to go there. There's giants in the land. I'm afraid, Lord, that if I go there, you won't be there with me. That's what happened to Israel. God took Israel out of slavery in Egypt, where they were making mud bricks and serving the Egyptians. He formed them and forged them into a nation, gave them His name, in a sense, sort of married them, you might say. Put a ring on their finger and said, you belong to me and I belong to you from now on. And you will live forever. You will live forever as a nation, which, by the way, they have. You will live forever in eternity if you will come into my covenant with me. He offered them everything, all of life. And at first it looked like they were going to take Him up on everything. But the really tragic and alarming account, the way you read it in the book of Numbers, is that when they got right to the place where the Lord would pick them up as His bride and carry them over the threshold, they slapped Him in the face and ran away, if you can imagine such a thing. That's what happened on the borders of Canaan at Kadesh Barnea. Now, some of you have read the Bible a lot. Some of you are very, very familiar. In fact, some of you have known this story from the very earliest recollection in your life. And others perhaps are hearing this for the very first time. The first time I heard this story, I was so shocked. I had to have it repeated to me. I couldn't believe, I was a kid, and I heard it in a Sunday school setting. And I couldn't believe that people would come right up to the borders of Canaan and turn away. I thought to myself, because they were telling the whole story the way it should be told, you know, that God had been so faithful and that He's so trustworthy and yeah, there were going to be challenges, but He'd be there with them. And I thought, well, of course they're going to walk right in there. And then they didn't. But since that time, I've discovered human nature is this way. It seems the older we get, the less likely we are to take the Lord just at His word. I don't know why it is. And so I've learned, I guess, the hard way, both in my life and being a pastor, that very, very often human beings will come right up to the edge of what God wants and then back off. In God's grace, He does not always deal with us as He dealt with Israel in this particular situation. In God's grace, very often He'll turn us back around and take us in another way. He did that with Israel, but He did it a whole generation later. But the situation with Israel was a little different than ours. They had actually seen the parting of the Red Sea. They had actually seen the plagues of Egypt. They had actually had their own lives spared, and they had seen the dead bodies of the firstborn of all of Egypt. They had manna every single morning. It wasn't like they had no visible signs of God's presence. They had the cloud by day, and they had the fire by night over the tabernacle. There was never a doubt in their minds that God was present with them. When they decided that they did not want to go into the land when God brought it to them, they were doing more than just saying, we don't have the strength of faith to go in. What they were saying was, we don't want you and we don't want your land. We want to go back to Egypt. It was a form of apostasy, really. It was not just a failure of nerve, as happens in our lives. It was a turning away from all that God had promised them. And it was an incredible insult. It wasn't that they didn't see the blessings of the land. They did. They brought out one of those great huge bunches of grapes, remember? And they carried it between two guys. And they said, yes, the land's very fruitful and it flows with milk and honey and there's a lot of blessings there, just like the Lord said. But there's also giants. And you know, he didn't tell us about that. There's giants in the land. They're great, big, huge people. And we were grasshoppers in our own sight. And they looked down on us and we were frightened. And instead of thinking about the Lord's faithfulness, all they saw was that giant presence. They saw the blessings, but they thought of themselves as doing it all on their own. And here's what they forgot. They forgot that wherever God sends you, he will go with you. They got into a situation where it wasn't that they didn't see the blessing, it was that they didn't really, in their heart of hearts, know or believe that God would be with them when they went in. And so they actually apostatized. They turned away. They slapped him. He said to Moses, I'm going to destroy him and start over with you. The second time he offered that to Moses. Moses said, no, let's not do that. It's amazing, this relationship between Moses and God. How he intercedes. And how he intercedes for people who really are very, very hard to deal with. And I've got to wonder at times if Moses didn't from time to time think back and say, you know, is that offer still open, Lord? Because we're going to see one of those this evening. Instead, what the Lord did is he said, all right, but this entire generation's not going in. The generation that saw all of my miracles in Egypt and saw the Red Sea and all that stuff, the generation that the movie was made about. He said, and the movie always stops short of this, by the way. It always stops at Sinai. When they do movies about Israel and Egypt, they always stop at Sinai and everybody's singing worship songs. They don't go all the way to here. He said, this whole generation's gonna die in the wilderness with the exception of two people, Caleb and Joshua. Didn't even include Moses, but for another reason, as we will find in the story as time goes by. This entire generation, he said, are going to die out here. You're going to stay out here. The thing you were afraid of, that you would die, is actually going to happen. He says, if you don't want to go with me, you can stay right where you are. It's a very dry place, but you can stay right there. And then he said, the men, the spies that they had sent into the land who came back and said, it's good, but it's very scary and we shouldn't go in. He said, those spies, I'm going to take their lives because they spread fear among my people. In fact, I'd like you to look at the last section of chapter 14. And look at verse 36, because this builds up to what we're going to see in 15 and 16 this evening. As for the men whom Moses sent to spy out the land and who turned and made all the congregation grumble against him by bringing out a bad report concerning the land, even those men who brought out the very bad report of the land, they died by a plague before the Lord. But Joshua the son of Nun and Caleb the son of Jephunneh remained alive out of those men who went to spy out the land. The Lord struck these men, the word plague, he struck these men in the same way that he struck Egypt. Now, let me stress something here. They did not go into the land, but when we read in the book of Numbers that people died in the wilderness, it does not necessarily mean that they didn't go to heaven, because they still had the opportunity to live in the Old Covenant, and the Old Covenant worked. And they did repent of what they had done. So don't think that all the people who died in the wilderness, even though they died under discipline, automatically went to hell. That's not necessarily true. Only the Lord knows which ones were true and which ones were not. And just because they died in that disciplinary action doesn't mean that they went to hell. Same with Ananias and Sapphira, if you remember that story from the New Testament. The Lord can sovereignly take the life of his own child. He can, and he can do it in a disciplinary way. And that doesn't mean that that child of his won't necessarily be in heaven if that person was part of the covenant. So don't mix that up too much. Still, it is the ultimate price to pay for disobedience on earth, is that the Lord should sovereignly take your life. Now, this was not a mass execution. This was simply the Lord taking their lives sovereignly. He just did it on his own, except for Joshua and Caleb, the two men who said, we should trust God. It is good. He will be with us. Don't be a chicken. That's kind of free translation, but they were saying, you guys are just a bunch of chickens. God is with us. You shouldn't be faithless. Let's go. Those two guys lived. The rest of them died. Now, the next thing that happens, and that's what I want you to read on to, is verses 39 to 45. What happens is that Israel then mourns. When Moses spoke these words to all the sons of Israel, the people mourned greatly. In the morning, however, they rose up early and went up to the ridge of the hill country, saying, "Here we are. We have indeed sinned, but we will go up to the place which the Lord has promised." So now he's told them, you're not going to go. You're going to turn around. At first he said, go in there. Trust me. They said, we don't trust you. We're not going to do what you say. So then he puts them under discipline. Now they turn around and they won't cooperate with the discipline. Wherever he turns them, they won't go. And it really shows where their heads are at. They say, we've mourned now and we've repented. Okay, we'll admit it. We'll admit it. We've sinned. But now we're going to go right back to that place just as if we hadn't sinned. We're going to go right back and we're going to take it anyway. Moses said, no, you're not. What are you doing transgressing the commandment of the Lord when it will not succeed? Moses was the living Bible. Not the living Bible. He was the person who, when he spoke, it was as though you were to open your Bible. That's how important Moses was to these people. So Moses said, you can't go there. And the tabernacle didn't go. And the Ark of the Covenant didn't go. Then these people were obvious. If they knew anything from the last year of getting to know God, which is what was, they'd known him about a year or a little more. If they knew anything about him, they should know that you can't go do this. But no. We admit we've sinned. Aren't we something? We've admitted it. Now we're going to go out and we're going to conquer this on our own. Moses says, you guys are going to die. You can't do that. Do not go up, lest you be struck down before your enemies, for the Lord is not among you. The Amalekites and the Canaanites will be there in front of you, and you'll fall by the sword, inasmuch as you've turned your back from following the Lord. And the Lord will not be with you. If you're going to follow the Lord, you follow him. That means if he goes into Canaan, you go. If you don't go and he turns around and he goes back into the wilderness, he didn't say, I won't go with you in the wilderness. He was leading them back into the wilderness. You still have to follow him. And they were just like opposite. Whatever God wanted, they wanted the opposite. Sometimes I find that people kind of get into this feedback loop spiritually where whatever God wants, they want the opposite. And as soon as he says, okay, let's go this way, and then they go, no, we don't. We want to go the other way. That's what's going on. They went up heedlessly to the ridge and hill country. Neither the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord nor Moses left the camp. And the Amalekites and the Canaanites who lived in the hill country came down and struck them and beat them down as far as Hormah. That was a terrible, terrible debacle. And they lost a lot of lives and they went right back out into the desert where the Lord had told them they were going to go. Let me mention something here because it leads us into what we're going to see next. Repenting does not automatically put you back in the same position you had before you sinned. I'm going to let that soak in. Because some of you, if you're listening to what I said, some of you probably are thinking, what did he say? Repenting does not automatically put you back in exactly the same position you were in before you sinned. What does repenting do? It makes you forgiven. Now, with respect to that, yes, you're back in the same position. You're forgiven, and you're walking with God, and you can walk with God. But let me point something out. There are times when we sin, and the sin changes our life. And it changes the new options we have now. It alters the options we have. There are a lot of people who don't understand this as Christians. They think they can sin and that forgiveness means always being restored back to exactly the same options you had before you sinned. And that's not true. You will have God and he's worth having no matter what. I would rather be in the desert with God than in Canaan without him. Right? Does everybody understand that? Is this true? Is that true of you? Of course, because you're in church. But wait till you get in the desert, man. You're going to wonder.
The desert ain't no fun, really.
The desert ain't no fun. That's right. But I'd still rather be out there. Even if the Lord has us under discipline, it's better to say, I will ride with the discipline. I'll roll with it. I'll go with it. rather than say, no, I've got to have what it was I wanted in the first place. I'm going to go back and get it. And hide behind some odd view of grace. Because that is not the true view of grace. The true view of grace is that you're restored into God's presence and that His love is put upon you. It doesn't mean all of your options are open anymore. There are certain things that as Christians, when you do them, God will forgive you, but they will change the direction of your life from then on. And I am convinced as a pastor that if more Christians understood this, they'd be more careful with what they do with their lives, especially when they're young. Because you feel so bulletproof when you're young. And you think you can get away with anything. And sometimes if you've been taught the doctrine of grace and it hasn't been taught with any ballast in it, just the sail is up and no ballast in the boat, you can flop over pretty bad. And you can put some pretty heavy scars on your life and reduce your options in the future. Don't disobey God. He will forgive. He will restore. But your options may not be the same anymore. Well, that's what happened here. And it's very important to understand. Because the people at that point really began to realize that now that God had them under discipline, their only option was to roll with the discipline. And if you've been disciplined by God and He has clipped your wings, so to speak, and He's altered your direction, pastorally, my advice to you is roll with it. Because He has blessings still in store. They won't be the same ones, but they're still in store. Roll with whatever it is. Because you still want to be with Him. Better is one day in your courts than 1,000 elsewhere. That's actually true. So if you feel like, well, I have to go in the desert, but that's where God is, as far as you're concerned, that's where He's leading you, then go there. Because He'll bless you there if you keep walking with Him. Anyway, so now chapter 15, we end this really terrible scene. I mean, they are starting to bury people in the desert now after this battle, and they're going to bury a lot more before we're done with the next two chapters. But an odd thing happens in the text. If you read ahead, as I'm sure you did, chapter 15 is a list of things He wanted them to do when they got into the promised land. He actually says, look at chapter 15, verse 1. Now the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, when you enter the land where you were to live, which I am giving you, then make an offering this way. Well, actually, the first 13 verses is all about how to make their offerings. It was a reminder. When you get into the... Wait a minute. He just said, you're not going there to this generation. Then he turns right around to Moses and he says, Moses, I want you to reiterate these same instructions to everybody. What is that telling us? Why is this arranged in this particular way? Well, look back at chapter 14, verse 31. Your children, however, whom you said would become prey, I will bring them in, and they shall know the land which you have rejected. You see, here's the deal. The reason that the text is laid out this way, there's a purpose in this. It's to remind everybody and to remind Israel that, yes, they have sinned, and yes, there's no going back now. For this generation, they're going to have to live their days out in the wilderness. But God's plan to give Israel this land was not given up on. The Lord was going to complete His work. The moral of this story is you can goof up your plans, but you can't goof up God's plan. You can't stop what God's going to do. All you can do is ace yourself out of the action by your actions. But you're not going to stop Him. You're not going to alter His direction. It's like you're in this ocean liner crossing the ocean, and you think by jumping out it's going to hurt the ocean liner. That is not gonna alter anything. What you want to do is be in it. You want to be in God's will. And these folks had jumped out. But the Lord says, I'm going on. I'll give the blessing to your kids. I'll take the next generation in. And that's the latter part of the book of Numbers, is the preparation for that. And all of Deuteronomy, preparation for that. So the moral of the story is you won't goof up God's plan. God knows what He's doing. And you know, on a personal level, He can actually do a plan with you that doesn't involve your physical death. It may involve a change in your direction because of something you've done. It may involve him saying, okay, we're not going there anymore. We're going to go over here. But then that second direction he gives you is no longer second best. It is now the direction he wants for you. So lean into it and trust him for this one. He's able to bless you in this direction. He will not. It says in Philippians 1:6, he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. And you can fight him and he'll change it around and he'll get you one way or another. So go along with him. It's the best way to go. So he says in the first 13 verses, here's how to do the... I'm not going to repeat all these because you guys have all of the sacrificial system completely down. I know from studying it here on Wednesday nights. And there's a list of all the various different sacrifices. And then in verses 14 to 16, he says it's going to be the same law for everybody who lives in Israel, the Jews as well as the sojourners. Verses 17 to 21, he says, when you get there and you're able to make your own dough, then... Verse 21, from the first of your dough you shall give to the Lord an offering throughout your generations. That is a great verse to have on the little offering baskets that we pass around. From the first of your dough you give. It actually can be rendered cake, it can be rendered a lot of different things. It's just what they used. And they used all manna in the wilderness. But when they got into the land, they were going to grow their own grain. And boy, their mouth was watering for some real grain with some real bread, you know, and some real stuff instead of manna, 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 manna. So he says, when you get there, though, you give me the top portion. You remember who gave it to you. Verses 22 down to 29 is an interesting section. When you unwittingly fail and do not observe all these commandments which the Lord has spoken to Moses, even all that the Lord has commanded you through Moses, from the day when the Lord commanded onward throughout your generations, then it shall be, if it is done unintentionally, without knowledge of the congregation, that all the congregation shall offer one bull for a burnt offering as a soothing aroma to the Lord. What this is that there is a system whereby the Lord makes a way for anybody who blows it by accident in the legal system was fairly involved. What if you did something wrong? I mean, you sinned against the Lord, you didn't really mean to, or out of just weakness, lack of nerve, that would actually fall somewhat under this category. The sin that you knew was wrong, but in the moment you blew it, and now you come back to the Lord with your sacrifices and so on. That's what all the sacrificial system was about. Verse 25, and the priest shall make atonement for all the congregation of the sons of Israel, and they shall be forgiven, for it was an error, and they have brought their offering, an offering by fire to the Lord. He reiterates that all the way down through verse 29. The Hebrew word that's used for error means something that's done unintentionally, in ignorance, or in human weakness, as opposed to something that is done decisively simply because the person says, I don't care what God says, or furthermore, I don't like what God says, or furthermore, I don't believe God or believe in God, I'm going to do what I want. Now that's a whole nother thing. And there's no sacrifice for that, which is very interesting. See, if you're in the covenant, he says, I'll cover those sins. In fact, that's what the entire sacrificial system was about. And he calls those errors, they are sins, but they're sins that he calls unwitting, in other words, not willful sin, not a decision against God knowingly saying, I just am doing this whether God likes it or not. But notice that even those sins still need to have a sacrifice. That's different than the way people think of sin today. A lot of people think of sin today as if it's done in error, it's as if it wasn't a sin. That's the way most people consider sin. In fact, if you say, you know what, you're breaking the law, and you say, I didn't know, you should let me off, they'll say, what? You can't do that. And you'll say, wait a minute, wait, that's unfair. I didn't know about that law. Well, even in our court system, that doesn't wash. Ignorance is not an excuse. Well, our courts are not better than God's court, right? Right? Okay. And God has a real court, right? right. So if he says something's illegal, it really is illegal, right? So if you do it unintentionally, are you able to say it wasn't a sin and I don't need to repent? If people sin without knowing the law, does that then mean that they're actually innocent? No. There still needs to be a sacrifice. And the repentance and the faith are there, and the sacrifice is made, and the person is restored, and the sin is completely forgiven. You say, well, why am I belaboring this the way I am? I don't know if you read very much in Christian circles about missions. But there is a whole theology in the liberal wing of the Christian church that says, don't preach the gospel to people who've never heard it, because they're innocent in their ignorance, and if you preach it to them, then they will become accountable. Did you hear what I said? I mean, does that shock anybody? Okay. That actually has been around for a while. It's the fruit of liberal theology. And that's why there's been a complete drop-off, that among other things, a complete drop-off in missions, international missions, in a lot of the mainline denominations, and why they will debate late into the night about whether or not they really ought to go and preach the gospel. Never mind the fact that Jesus told them to, you know, now we're going to debate it, you know, whether we ought to do this. Let's just leave all the folks alone who don't know Jesus, because we don't want to muddle up their heads and bother them with all this business about God's grace and his love and salvation and judgment for sin. We don't want to bother them with all that. And so missions is considered politically incorrect in a lot of liberal circles. Let me point out, even in the Old Covenant, it is obvious that even unintentional sin needed a sacrifice. And as far as intentional sin was concerned, you deliberately defy what the Lord says. There's no sacrifice for that, which is also a very sobering thing for people in those circles who look straight at God's word and say, we should not obey what the Lord said. And you find that from time to time, too. That brings us to the second part, verse 30. The person who does anything defiantly, whether he's a native or an alien, that one is blaspheming the Lord. And that person shall be cut off from among his people. And that means executed, actually. Because he has despised the word of the Lord and has broken his commandment, that person shall be completely cut off and his guilt shall be on him. In that case, you have a person who's an unbeliever. His guilt shall be on him. That person's not going to heaven. Now, this is usually the best way to translate this into normal day-to-day living is he's talking about unrepentant. Old King James rendered it high-handed sin, or sin with a high hand. That's a literal rendering of the Hebrew phrase, sin with a high hand. It is in your face, God, I don't care what you think, I'm going to do what I want to do, and I am not repenting of it. When I see full well what your word says, I'm flat ignoring it, and I'm going to go my way. That is the most dangerous position a person can possibly be in. People have no idea the danger to the human soul in eternity when that's done. When people repent, the Lord forgives them, and he set up the entire sacrificial system. But for this unrepentant, in-your-face kind of sin, there is no... This is the equivalent of what the New Testament calls the unforgivable sin. That the equivalent of it is this one right here. And in the New Testament, it's very similar. It's a person who says, I don't believe that Jesus is the Son of God, and I will not repent of my sins, and I will not come to him. That's the unforgivable sin, for obvious reasons. Because if you don't come to Christ, you won't be forgiven for any of your sins. That means you're dying in your own sins. The Old Testament has a corollary to it. It has a parallel. It's right here. Very, very sobering. And then what happens is they find one. Illustration? You want an illustration of this? It's in the next few verses, 32 to 36. They find a guy out picking up sticks on the Sabbath. And they bring him to Moses. They didn't know what to do. They just looked at him and they said, and he apparently wasn't stopping. This is an obvious case of a person who's saying, I'm going to do what I'm going to do. I've had it. I don't want to spend another bunch of time in the desert and rabble, ribble, rabble, rabble. I've had it with the Lord. I've had it with the law. I've had it with all this. That's kind of the feeling about this guy breaking Sabbath. Sabbath was easy to keep. They had plenty of food. All they had to do was sit down and be quiet. They didn't even go to church. People think, well, on Sabbath, they all went to the tabernacle, right? No, they did nothing. Nothing. All day, nothing, talk, eat, walk around, play checkers. That's it. Although, by the time the Pharisees got a hold of it, you couldn't pick up the checkers. That was work. But that wasn't actually in the original deal. It was nothing. You just did nothing. It was easy to obey this. And here was a guy who was doing what Moses just wrote here, the idea of this in your face, I don't care what you think. And then when he was caught, he still doesn't repent. It's a defiant thing. Well, they didn't know what to do with him, so they brought him to Moses. What are we going to do? It's the first guy in 3 million people, and all the time they've been eating manna and had this whole thing going on, and here's a guy who deliberately defies the Sabbath law, which is vital, that the penalty for breaking Sabbath was death. The Lord told him that a long time ago. And so he's going to test it. And so when you test the Lord tests you right back. And so the Lord said, stone him. Which is a group execution. It's one of the few ways to do a group execution. And there's a reason for it. It's because the people who are involved in it cannot help but think to themselves what this is about. It's a terrible, terrible thing. Stoning was a terrible punishment. And the Lord called these people to execute this person by stoning. If you were one of those people who were having to lift those stones and drop them on this guy, you would be thinking to yourself, why did he do this? I will never do this. And that's exactly what God wanted him to know. The next thing that happens doesn't seem like it has much of a connection, but I'll show you exactly what it is. It's a very real connection. He says to Moses, the Lord says to Moses, tell the sons of Israel this. Tell them that they are to make for themselves tassels on the corners of their garments throughout their generations, so that they may put on the tassel of each corner a cord of blue. And it shall be a tassel for you to look at and remember the commandments of the Lord, so as to do them, and do not follow after your own heart and your own eyes. What a great line. After which you have played the harlot. In order that you may remember to do what I tell you. That's basically what he's saying. Remember to do what I tell you. I am the Lord your God who brought you out from the land of Egypt to be your God. And I am the Lord, Yahweh your Elohim, Yahweh your God. The tassels, you say, well, what? Now he's gone into the clothing thing. What does that have to do with everything that's happened here? Everything, because everything that's gone on, really, in these last few chapters and in the next chapter, has to do with doing what God tells you to do. So he says, okay, listen, I want you to be reminded, and he gives them a visible reminder. This is the origin, if you've ever seen a Jewish prayer cloth or shawl, a prayer shawl. They have tassels on them. That's where this comes from. And they come from this order right here. And so people will, they created the prayer shawls with the tassels in conjunction with this passage. So when they pray, they wear one of those. He's very serious about doing what he says. Now, the next chapter carries on the same theme. There is the worst rebellion that Moses has had yet to deal with, and he's had some bad ones. The rebellion of Korah is legendary in the Bible. In the New Testament it's referred to, and in the Old Testament it's one of the low points of the entire 40 years. And we don't know exactly when it occurred. Moses, incidentally, from the time that they went back into the wilderness until just before the next generation comes out of the wilderness, there's a huge silence. There's only a handful of stories for the entire 40 years. And they're the stories that we're going to read about in these next few chapters. But by the time you get to chapter 20, just these few chapters to cover 40 years worth of time, it's because they don't all have to do with walking with God. What happened in those years isn't really all that important for us to know, with the exception of a few lessons that were learned. And one of them is here. So we don't know exactly when this occurred, but it was probably sometime shortly after they moved back into the wilderness and had to start camping permanently in the wilderness. Now Korah, the son of Izhar, the son of Kohath, You guys remember the name Kohath? A Kohathite is a Levitical family. These were the people who hauled the tabernacle. These were the people who took it apart, put it together, and they were the only people allowed to touch anything. The son of Levi, with Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, and On, the son of Pelut, sons of Reuben, took action. Now we've got Levites and we've got Reubenites. We've got lots of different leaders involved. And they rose up before Moses together with some of the sons of Israel, 250 leaders of the congregation. Now that represents a lot of people. These are serious folks too. These are not the rabble. Like we talked about before, the folks that were kicking the edges of faith and weren't really in on it. These were people who were very plugged in, leadership personnel. And they attempt a coup against Moses. This is an awesome and terrible, terrible thing for Moses and Aaron. These guys attempt a coup. They rose up before Moses, together with some of the sons of Israel, 250 leaders of the congregation, chosen in the assembly, men of renown. These are not lightweights. These are trusted people, and they've got a huge group with them. They assembled together against Moses and Aaron. They said, "You have gone far enough." Can't you just see them? I mean, it's like they're all standing out there ready for a gunfight. They pull up on Moses, and they get everybody together. Look at verse 19. "Thus Korah assembled all the congregation against them." These are politically connected guys who had a lot of clout, and people were following them. Verse 3 again, "You've gone far enough, for all the congregation are holy, and every one of them is holy, and the Lord is in their midst. So why do you exalt yourselves above the assembly of Yahweh?" Does that sound spiritual or what? Man, it just drips with theology and piety. And you can see how this guy got voted in as the guy to talk. Because he's going out to the congregation and he's saying, "Look, we're all holy," which is technically true. And so therefore he's saying, since we're all holy, why do we have to listen to this guy Moses? We all belong to God. We don't have to listen to Moses. Now you're going to find out later, they're kind of ticked off about a couple of things. One is not going into the land. And another is that they don't like their job description. When Moses heard this, he fell on his face and he spoke to Korah and all his company. He said, "Tomorrow morning the Lord will show us who is his and who is holy and will bring him near to himself. Even the one whom he will choose, he will bring near to himself. So do this. You guys get your censers." That's what they carried the incense and lit the incense in for yourselves. "Korah and all your company, you get them and you put fire in them and you lay incense on them in the presence of the Lord tomorrow. And the man whom the Lord chooses shall be the one who is holy. You have gone far enough, you sons of Levi." Oh boy. Oh boy. Moses is ticked. You can tell by that last line. He falls on his face, all right. But when he stands up, he says the same thing. So that tells us something. This has been going on for a while. You can tell by that last line. This has been brewing, and Moses knows it. And finally, he comes out of his tent, and here's his whole group, 250 major leaders plus all the people behind him. And he says, and he falls on his face, and he says, "We're going to let the Lord arbitrate this." I get the impression, and especially if you've known the story of Moses, don't you feel like Moses might be thinking, if God kills me, that's okay with me too. I have got nothing to lose here. I am not running for president. I don't care about being the leader of this group. But as long as I am, I'm going to let God arbitrate this. And he's a little peeved about it. "You've gone far enough, you sons of Levi." This is a very serious mutiny. Let me just point out why. It started with Levites. These are serious people, and they're very privileged people. The Levites, Levitical guys. Secondly, it was very big. The whole congregation was involved to one extent or another. That means there's a million people or more that want to do away with Moses and Aaron. Third, you notice it's been going on for some time. Fourth, it amounted to rebellion against the Lord himself. Verse 11. "Therefore, you and all your company are gathered together against the Lord. As for Aaron, who is he that you should grumble against him?" It's not about Aaron. It's not about me, says Moses. This is about you not wanting what God wants and turning against God. And finally, it's a very serious mutiny because it would have resulted in the death of Moses and Aaron. They would have killed them. Now, on more than one occasion, the people wanted to kill Moses and Aaron. That's something that a lot of people don't take note of. Incidentally, all leaders want to identify with Moses, but they don't all qualify to identify with Moses, okay? But let me point out one little similarity. It's the danger of being involved in leadership that isn't seen until you get involved in leadership. It's the fact that the sheep are a lot of times more dangerous than the wolves and can cause a lot of damage to each other and to the shepherds. And Moses was real aware of that. They would have killed Moses and Aaron. Notice, too, it's really, really a carnal motivation. Look what in verse 10. Back up and go to verse 8. Moses said to Korah, "Hear now, you sons of Levi, is it not enough for you that the God of Israel has separated you from the rest of the congregation of Israel to bring you near to himself, to do the service of the tabernacle of the Lord, to stand before the congregation, to minister to them, that he brought you near, Korah and all your brothers, sons of Levi, with you? Are you seeking for the priesthood also? Oh, you don't have enough? God gave you this and that's not enough. So now you're gonna rebel against me. You're going to rebel against the word of God. You're going to remember, to rebel against Moses was to rebel against the very word of God. He says, that's not enough. You got to have more. Therefore, you and all your company are gathered together against the Lord, he says. Notice that this false piety is nothing but a facade for prestige and ambition. Korah says, oh, everybody's holy. We don't have to listen to Moses. Moses says, you're just after the priesthood. Big difference. Very carnal motivation. All he wanted was a little more prestige. He was just unhappy with where he was in the organizational structure. I'm amazed at how much happens in the body of Christ that causes a lot of pain that has nothing more or less to do than to say, I want to be more important. It's not a matter of being more productive. It's more important. I just want to be more important. And yet, you can say it in such a way that it sounds very, very pious. Because technically, it was true that the people were all holy. But that doesn't mean that they're all called to the same jobs. But he didn't want to buy into that. So, and then also notice the false thinking. Verse 12, Moses then sent a summons to Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab. And he said, and they said, we're not coming. Can you imagine? Moses sends us up. Moses, the guy who made the plagues happen. The guy who, when he stretched forth his rod, the opening of the Red Sea. The guy who had seen thousands of people die. And he says, you guys, heads of households, heads of clans, I want to talk to you. They said, we're not coming. We're going to not go. Now listen to what they accuse Moses of. This is all false thinking. It's all twisted in their heads. Verse 13. Is it not enough that you have brought us up out of the land flowing with milk and honey to have us die in this wilderness, but now you want to lord it over us? Indeed, you have not brought us into a land flowing with milk and honey, nor have you given us the inheritance of fields and vineyards. Would you put out the eyes of these men? We will not come up. Did you check and see what they did in that first verse? In verse 13, is it not enough that you took us away from a land flowing with milk and honey? Excuse me? Egypt? A land flowing with milk and honey? It's amazing how good the bad old days look when you're upset with where you're at today. All of a sudden, Egypt is no longer a prison. Now, oh, Egypt was wonderful. Egypt was a paradise, and you made us leave. Give me a break. What I want to point out is how odd your thinking can get once you've decided you're going to put yourself first and God second. You get real weird. You go crazy. People do crazy things when they're not thinking about the Lord first. Their thinking was way out of whack. You brought us out of the land flowing with milk and honey. And it's your fault that we aren't going into Canaan. Notice he says that. And you didn't bring us. It's your fault we can't go to Canaan. Excuse me? Denial, you know? It's like they were the ones who made the decision not to go to Canaan and were judged about it. And you're lording it over us. You're telling us what to do. Heaven forbid Moses should tell the people what to do. You're lording it over us. And that last line, you put out the eyes of these men, means the idea is you're making everybody blind to what a bad guy you really are. Baloney. Just plain baloney. Have you ever been involved in a really big church fight? You don't have to admit it. But if you've ever been in one, they're really bloody. And you hear a lot of this kind of stuff. A lot of smoke with no fire, a lot of criticism of leaders when really there's no proof about anything. And always, but they're hiding something. I just know it. They're putting out the eyes of the people who are watching. You know, before you buy into anything like that, when you, if you're involved in a church, or you, by the way, nothing like this is happening here right now, okay? So don't think I'm preaching to the to this group because of this. I just know, I've been around as a Christian. Christian organizations and churches will split, and you'll hear an awful lot of recrimination, acrid, horrible stuff people say about each other. They have no facts. They don't really know what's going on. They're just ticked off because they're not getting what they want. Someone said no to them about something. And they're really angry, and there's, oh, well, you know, there's real problems out there. Oh, yeah. Really? What are they? Well, I don't know, but I've heard they're bad. Are you sure? Well, yeah. Yeah, I heard it on Good Report. From who? Well, I can't remember, but, you know, it's pretty bad. I know it's bad. Did they offend you? Yeah. And really? A lot of times that's just what it is. Hurt feelings that when they fester, they become explosive. No need for it, really. The whole thing was completely carnal. And they got upset with Moses because he had told them no. That was all there was to it. Moses became very angry. Verse 15. He came to the Lord. And I love it. He goes straight to God and he says, don't listen to them. Don't regard their offering. I haven't taken a single donkey from them. And I have done no harm to any of them. As if the Lord didn't know that. Moses wasn't feathering his own thing. He wasn't trying to make his life easy. He comes to the Lord and he says, don't listen to him. And Moses said to Korah, you and your company be present here before the Lord tomorrow, both you and everybody, and I'll bring Aaron, and everybody take your fire pan, bring it out here, we'll light them off, and we'll see who wins. That's basically what he says. So the whole congregation, verse 19, stands at the doorway of the tent of meeting. The Lord says in verse 20, when this whole thing takes place, he says, okay, stand back from this congregation. I'm going to consume them all instantly. And they fell on their faces and said, O God, thou art God of the spirits of all flesh. When one man sins, will you be angry with the entire congregation? And Moses, now that's Moses interceding for the people. And the Lord spoke to Moses, said, then tell the congregation, get back from around the dwellings of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. It's interesting, Moses could have just said, well, let the will of the Lord be done. The whole place would have been done, just like that. He says, no, no, Lord, don't punish everybody. Even when he was angry, he still had some common sense. So the Lord said, okay, well then just stand back from the dwellings of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. So he said, you better stand back. Don't touch anything that belongs to him, lest you be swept away. So they people did start to stand back. Verse 27, so they got back from around the dwellings of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. Dathan and Abiram came out and stood in the doorway of their tents along with their wives, their sons, and their little ones. I'm telling you, when a father makes a decision, it affects the entire family. Very important principle. Even in our culture, which doesn't have the parental or the paternal authority that this culture did, just the nature of creation is such that when a father makes a decision in a home, the whole family is affected by it. So it's important for men to pray through their decisions thoroughly. And for men and women, husbands and wives, to be on page. Because the whole family is involved. Well, you know what happened? By this you will know, says Moses in verse 28, this is not my doing. If these men die the death of all men and suffer the fate of all men, then the Lord hasn't sent me. But if the Lord brings about an entirely new thing, and the ground opens its mouth and swallows them up with all of theirs, and they descend alive into Sheol, then you will understand that these men have spurned the Lord. And that is exactly what happened. There was an earthquake. It opened up and swallowed them, tents, livestock, and all. What a scene! Boom! Crash! All of the smoke and all of the dust and the screaming and the whole scene. Can you imagine that? And then it just closed up over them. And then in verses 36 to 40, the Lord said, tell Eleazar to go get those fire pans that belong to those men. I'm going to make them into something else because they still belong to me, even though the people are gone. Verses 41 and following, you would think that that would put a great fear into everybody. But that's not the way it is. You know, rebellion metastasizes. It spreads. And there was a huge rebellion, even after this happened. Verse 41, on the next day, all the congregations of the sons of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron. They said, you're the ones who caused the death of the Lord's people. And it came about after, blaming Moses and Aaron again. It came about, however, verse 42, when the congregation had assembled against Moses and Aaron, that they turned toward the tent of meeting, and the cloud covered it, and the glory of the Lord appeared. Moses and Aaron came to the front of the tent, and the Lord spoke to Moses, and he said, get away from the congregation. I'm going to consume them instantly. That's a second offer in just this one chapter. I will consume them instantly. And again, they fell on their faces. Moses and Aaron, take your censer, put it in the fire from the altar, put in it fire from the altar, lay incense on it, do it quickly to the congregation, make atonement for them, for the wrath has gone forth from the Lord and the plague has begun. God actually started to send the wrath out already. He was going to start taking people's lives. He said, you make a sacrifice quickly, Moses, if you want these people to live. What an interesting scene. Moses did it. And he saved most of their lives. Verse 48, and he took his stand between the dead and the living, so the plague was checked. But those who died by the plague were 14,700, besides those who died on account of Korah. And Aaron returned to Moses at the doorway of the tent of meeting, and the plague had been checked. Well, we'll see next week some more about what the Lord does. He's not finished dealing with the Levitical families. What an amazing scene. That metastasizing of rebellion, the odd situation is that after even the leaders were gone, there was still enough leftover bitterness to cause the judgment of God against the congregation. Now, lest you think that this should be translated into the church in its direct, undiluted form, don't think that. The church, pastors are not Moses. And despite the fact that sometimes people will try and apply this directly to pastoral work, that's not the right way to apply it. Pastors are not Moses. Moses was unique. When Moses spoke, he was speaking directly for God. No pastor does that. But I'll tell you what does have the authority, and that is the written word of God. The message of who Jesus Christ is and the written word of God, that has an authority that if the church rebels against it, gets a hardened heart toward it, nothing but judgment will happen. And that is exactly what's happened to every church and every denomination that has departed from the word of God. That's what Moses was to these people. He gave them the word of God. He spoke directly the word of God. When they rebelled against him, they were saying, we want to go our own way. We're going to create our own theology. And whole groups of people have done this. Get out of those groups. Get out of groups of people who are creating their own theology and aren't listening to the word of God. On the other hand, there's a couple things we can learn indirectly from this. The first is this. When you come into God's community, it implies both honor and responsibility. You can't have it both ways. If you're going to come into God's community, you have a responsibility to live in the community. That means if you know a lot about the Lord, you're responsible for what you know. I have been asked many, many times, as a believer who's known the Lord for some time, are questions like this. Are my sins worse than a person who's brand new in the Lord? And the answer all the time is the same. No, the sins aren't worse. But the person who has done them, who knows so much better, will have a higher accountability to the Lord. Not because the sin is worse, but because the person is wiser. You're accountable for what you know as a Christian. And the glory that he gives to you as a believer is a great honor. And the wisdom he gives you in his word. But if you know that much and then you turn away, it's a much worse thing than when a young believer blows it out of ignorance. So when you become part of this community, the more you grow in the Lord, the more you're responsible. The more the glory, the more the honor in God's eyes, and he does honor his people. But it's also important to live with that accountability. Second thing to learn is this. Compliance with God's direction is a mark of spiritual thinking. Compliance. That means when you're involved with a ministry or even in day-to-day life and you have legitimate authority over you, the ability to comply with that authority is a mark of spiritual maturity. It means that you believe that God is at work and you're going to cooperate to the very best of your ability with the people who have any kind of authority over you. It also means that you then have the right to expect people who work under you to comply as well. There is a sense in which all through the Old and the New Testament, the Lord tells us, if you are working with other people, comply with the authority that's over you. I'll give you a couple of passages for the New Testament. 1 Thessalonians 5:13 and Hebrews 13:17. And those are passages that talk about honoring the leadership in the church and not fighting against people who are in legitimate leadership. And again, I'm not saying this because there's anything like that going on here right now. It's just a passage. There's a secondary sense that we can learn from this. And it's that if we're involved, we need to actually comply. Rebellion in our country has been raised to the status of a virtue. Americans are notoriously rebellious, and they're actually proud of it. They actually think it's great to stand up against authority and say, well, you know, I'm gonna do my own thing. I'm going to point out where all the authorities are wrong. And authorities can be wrong, and there's a limit to compliance, even biblically. But you know, you guys, we got to separate our Americanism from our spiritual maturity. It is spiritually mature to comply, even at times with unjust leadership, if it's not a crime against God that you're having to do. There are times, even in the New Testament, we don't have time to look at them, but there are several, where people are asked to comply even with leaders they know are out to lunch. But because the compliance itself is a witness, it's what the Lord says to do. Very hard for us to understand. And that's why I said it's a mark of spiritual maturity. This is not worldly thinking. This is spiritual thinking. There are bigger things at stake than whether we get our way. Whether it's in our marriage, in our business, in our ministry, and so on. Let's bow our heads and close our eyes for a moment. Father God, as we look at these really terrifying events, we're in here in numbers, and we can see why people don't do devotions in numbers all that much. Because it's frightening. We see the carnality, we see the faithlessness, we see the discipline. But Lord, we also see the grace that your plan was not thwarted for Israel, that they would eventually get the land, that you made a way for repentance to occur, that Moses interceded for the people, even as our high priest intercedes for us. We see your grace in all of it, but Lord, please help us. Help us to comply with your word, to comply with legitimate authority in our lives, to identify our own thinking when it's not straight, when we are acting like Korah, and these men who are legendary as rebels. Father, I admit that had I been there, I might have gone right along with these guys. I might have been upset and blamed everything on Moses. I see that rebellion in my own spirit very often, Lord. And I pray for myself, I pray for all of us as Americans, as people who have real, real strong pride, that you would teach us, Father, how to live together and how to obey your word. Thank you, Father, for these chapters, as difficult as they are to read sometimes. We trust your grace and we trust your wisdom. In Jesus' name, amen.